we're going to, in the next 2 weeks, here this week and next week, we're actually going to take this much like I would do a Sunday school. So it's not going to be your traditional message format. What we're going to do is we're going to break into our small groups, and we're going to be in our large group today. We don't have a lot of time, so we're going to have to hustle. So I'm going to ask you guys, like in 1 minute, TD ears, full abilities, get in your groups in 1 minute and be seated. Go! Use the verses. Basically, the topic for the night and the next two nights is addressing objections to the Christian faith. Addressing objections to the Christian faith. We've been through a whole year here of apologetics, and the last time we worked out the worldview, well, here is the worldview. When we present the worldview, God's worldview, we're going to be presented with objections and questions. So when the topic is titled Addressing Objections to the Christian Faith, I purposely put the word addressing and not answering objections. Because I don't want us to come off like we're answering you all the time, like always retorting and always rebutting you and giving you an answer back. Although we can give an answer clearly and gently, but addressing is kind of the tone that I had. And it's addressing objections or questions to the Christian faith. So what's immediately the first question that must come to mind? If we're addressing objections to the Christian faith, what's the first question that has to be asked? No, but thank you for...
What is the essential?
No, what else? What's the first... Davey, I can always count on you. No. The first question. Just base it off the title. Addressing objections to the Christian faith.
What are the objections?
Not what are the objections yet. What is the Christian faith? Thank you. What is the Christian faith? And of course, we can wax eloquent on this all night long. But I'm going to reduce it to the gospel itself. And the gospel is really what apologetics is trying to head towards. It's to be able to put the gospel, which means the amazing, unparalleled, unequaled news, the great news, that help is on the way. To put that good news in front of your friends. But a lot of times before we even can get there, they've got a lot of shrubbery and a lot of brush and a lot of pillars in front of you that you have to work through. So we've been working on learning how to knock some of those pillars down that they're leaning on so that they can get a good view of the cross. So once we get here, this is your goal, this is your objective for your apologetics, to get to the good news. And in order to help explain, there has been something classically taught as a method. It's just one method via Scripture in Romans that is often used to share the gospel. It's called the Roman Road. And it goes like this. Romans 3:23. Here it is, and here's the plight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned against the Lord and fallen short of His glory. Romans 6:23. So what happens then? Well, for the wages of sin, it's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's hope. In who? In Christ Jesus. Why Jesus? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that He does love us, in that while we were still sinners and His enemies, Christ died for us and paid our price. And so Romans 10:9 through 10 kicks in. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the tongue confesses, resulting in salvation. And there's the Roman road. There's, you know, the gospel in a nutshell. There's a lot of questions involved with that. But even if you go that route and are able to now tell them that there is hope for their condition, there's rescue that's on the way, questions will arise. Objections will arise. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to start first with the gospel tonight. And if we can get through this tonight, then I can continue to go on to address other questions next week. So the format will be in the order that I presented it. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to address man's condition in the way of salvation. The first two verses that I quoted tonight, here's what we believe essentially. Eternal salvation can only be secured through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Those who surrender their lives to Christ receive the gift of eternal life, while those who do not are judged on their own merit. They are found guilty, and they receive the consequences for their sin, eternity in hell. What I want you to do is I want you to, now in your small groups for 10 minutes, so move quickly for 10 minutes, address these small group questions. Objections are questions that are raised. These are just three that I put, but you might think of more, which you might want to share. But questions that come right to mind, oh, just based on these verses and your presentation here, would a truly loving God really send people to hell? Or what about the person who's never heard of Jesus Christ? How can he be condemned for rejecting Christ? Or, hey, I didn't have a choice in this. It's about sinning. I'm a sinner because Adam sinned, right? That's what you guys believe. But it's not my fault because he's the one who made me sin like this. Just some questions that I've heard through the years. So there's some small group questions I want you to discuss, and then we'll get back. So small group leaders, your job is to be facilitator. You don't have to be the answer man today, but you facilitate and you start leading the direction. Okay? Everyone understand? All right. 10 minutes. And we'll come back and I'll give you some of my responses to this as well, and we'll go to the next stage. You guys are talking with one another, going out to lunch with one another. I really think this is the kind of stuff God wants you to be talking about. I think this is Christian fellowship. I think 3 hours talking about the Lakers and the latest video game and school and all that stuff, and then you know, just a few minutes on whatever Christian stuff is, I think it's out of balance, out of whack. This is what it's about. So this is meant to springboard some future conversation that you guys can use. But how do we talk about this? What do we answer? I'm not even going to answer these questions per se. I'm going to give you some responses and some thoughts I have on this part of the gospel and the questions that I've heard come up. So, you know, the question comes up, well, what about the innocent native in Africa then, who never hears of Christ? How is that fair? And by the way, though, you saw the video, and Africans are, just as an aside, are not all that unexposed to the gospel as we often think. You know, Jenny just came back from Africa, and she was sharing, and she took pictures of places where everywhere she went, on the back of cars and on the signs, the names of the stores are like, give me some.
Jesus says pastry services.
God gives electronics. Not for free, but God gives electronics. Or Jesus is Lord, hair salon. Or, you know, so the one innocent native who never hears of the gospel, they're hearing of the gospel. In fact, it's my understanding that Africans are sending missionaries to America because we need it. But anyway, so back to the question though, because I'm sure the innocent native in Africa or in South America or in, you know, China or whatever, what happens to that person who's never heard of Christ? Who's never heard of the gospel, who's never heard of the Bible, what happens to him? And the answer is that nothing happens to him. To him,
He goes straight to heaven. Passes go, goes straight to the kingdom. What? Oh, how do I know that for sure? Yeah, thank you. That was great. And you guys really are brothers because you raised your hand at the same time. the innocent native who has not heard does not need to hear of Christ. Because the innocent native is innocent. You see, the innocent native is innocent of any crime, is innocent, and if you're innocent, one thing I've got to tell you is God does not judge and punish innocent people. God will never punish innocent people. In fact, Jesus himself says, he came to seek and to save who? The lost, right? Those who are lost. Yeah, the sinner, those who are lost. Those, he says, those who are well, what? Have no need for a physician, right? And likewise, those who are innocent have no need for a redeemer. So one thing we can be sure of, because we know the character of God, and you ask me, how am I sure? Because I know the character of God. The character of God is good. God is a just God. He's a righteous God, and the righteous judge never punishes an innocent person. So innocent people don't have anything to worry about. What's the next question? What's the next question? Okay. Are there any innocent people? Yeah. But I wanted you to say it in a question. Who is innocent? According to our first verse in the Roman road, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means that there are no innocent people in Africa, South America, or anywhere in this world. That all members of the human race everywhere, even in Africa, have sinned. All people everywhere have broken the law of God written on their hearts. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 2, this is a good passage to make sure you know, you have reference to, because people are going to inevitably ask you, how would I know? How do we know? You know, that's so narrow, it's so Western of you. How do we know the law of God? And God says, he's written his law on the heart of all men. And so you understand that all men have a basic knowledge and a basic understanding of right and wrong according to God. Because God, their creator, imprinted it on them. So second chapter of Romans, starting with verse 15, it says, in that they show... Well, I'll start with 14. For when Gentiles, not the chosen, Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. All people everywhere have some moral code, have some law of God written on their hearts. It may not be exactly and precise to everybody, to the very detail everywhere around the world, but there is a basic code that all people share and a very fundamental code that all people adhere to that happens to coalesce because we're all created by God. All societies everywhere display knowledge, basic knowledge of a moral law, and everybody's broken that. The next thing I would answer is, or point out or address to you, is that the broken law is not rejection of Jesus Christ. The question is, well, what about those who've never heard of Jesus Christ? Why would they go to hell for rejecting Christ when they've never heard of Christ? Now, let me tell you, on pretty good authority, I think, that God would be unjust. God would be unjust to punish people for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of Him. God is not punishing people for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of Christ. That would not be justice. Well, we've seen in Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10, and on, the New Testament claims that everyone has sinned. And when we're talking about sin, just stay with me here, we're talking about a standard, right? If there's sin, then sin according to what? According to a certain standard. So anytime you're talking about sin, you're talking about a standard. So in legal terms, if we're talking of the legality of things, someone is guilty when someone has transgressed some sort of standard or law, right? That's when you're guilty. You've transgressed a certain law or standard. So when we're talking about guilt or innocence, there's got to be a standard. There's got to be a reference point or some law of some sort. Because where there's no law, then there's no transgression. Where there's no transgression, there's no guilt. And where there's no guilt, there's no... Okay? So here's the question, guys. There are these people in the remote parts of this earth who have never been exposed to religion. Never heard about Judaism, never heard about Moses, never heard about Islam, Muhammad, never heard about Christianity. There are people in the world like this. Never been exposed to the Old Testament or the New Testament or to Jesus Christ. They weren't brought up in religious homes where they were taught the Bible. They were not brought up going to church ever since they were born. They were not brought up in Jewish traditions or even celebrating holy traditions, even though, you know, there may be no meaning behind some of their practices. But they were not... Nothing. And so there's no religious activity at all, so therefore no spiritual law as such, and thus there's no transgression because they've never been brought up in any of that. And if there's no transgression, what do we say then? There's no guilt, right? And so therefore, God must judge them to be innocent, right? That's the question. What about these people who have never been brought up with any of this? How can they transgress this if they've never even heard of any of it? Well, the answer is that God doesn't punish you only for rejecting Jesus Christ. That certainly is one violation. A huge one, might I add. But it isn't alone what makes you guilty. You turn to Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. We see Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making a very, very bold and very definitive claim. And Paul says to the Gentile world out there that the wrath of God, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The word suppress means to hold back intentionally, right? To keep back, even though you may know it's coming, you keep it back. Because that, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. Paul is making the claim that you know about God. It's evident to you. It's clear as day. As sure as you're standing here, you know that God exists. But you stand and you try to put your arms out in front and try to hold that truth back. You try to suppress it. He says God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. Slam dunk. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. That there is no excuse, people. Everybody knows that if there's a design, there's a designer. You can just see it, and everybody knows that. we see that the wrath of God then is revealed against man's unrighteousness. Everyone suppresses truth about God. Everybody. And that the sin of mankind, listen up, the sin of mankind is not that they have rejected Jesus Christ, though that may be one of us, but the sin of mankind universally is that they have rejected the Father. And everybody knows of Him. And so there is guilt on behalf of every man who has violated the Father through the limited access that he has, or the majority of access, whatever he has access to the Father. And even that amount that he has gone astray from, and he has turned his back on. The law that is written on our heart is God's own imprint of His heart to you. And we've rejected that. And there's nobody in this room who has not violated their conscience. Is that clear? So everybody is guilty. There isn't an innocent one out there. But they're guilty of violating God the Father Himself. Jesus Christ came to bridge that gap. Now, in addressing that objection that we didn't have a choice, we sinned because Adam sinned, just really briefly, I won't go into it. Let me just make a comment here. It doesn't mean, though, it doesn't negate the fact that we sin. So yeah, maybe someone influenced you, someone, you know, whispered in your ear, but the fact is you still sinned, right? And I can't argue that I lie because that's how I was brought up. My family lies, so I lie. And therefore, you know, I should not be guilty. I mean, it may be true that my family lies, but just because it's true doesn't mean my lie is not a violation of the law. It's still not right, isn't it? It's still not right. You know, for whatever reason I'm doing it, it's still not right. Just as it is not right, like, oh, my family always beats people up. I can't help it. That's where they grew up. But for me to beat someone up, it's not right. Somehow, what I would argue is we have to work with it. And because of sin, we all have hang-ups. We all are codependents. We all are dysfunctional. So we all have things that we're coming from. But we need to overcome it. There are still consequences. We have to work with it. You know, but I have a cheating gene. I can't help it. It's in my genes. Well, I say you have to overcome the cheating gene. Or I say, wait, I'm gay or I'm homosexual because that's the way I feel inside. I have a gene or whatever, which I don't agree with, but let's say you do. Well, fine, you have it, but we still got to overcome it. Just because you feel it naturally doesn't make it right, doesn't make it okay. What if I have a gene for pedophilia? I have to find a way to overcome that. It's still not my right to do it, even if it comes naturally to me, right? Number two, then. The second part of the Roman road. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So what Christians believe is that out of love, God sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, into the world as a human in order to rescue sinners from His impending wrath for their sins. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His believers. And through His death on the cross, the penalty for His people's sins was paid finally and completely. Spend 10 minutes in the small group questions. The questions that I came up with is, why is an atonement even necessary? Isn't it arrogant of Christians to believe that Jesus is the only way to God? I mean, isn't that narrow-minded and bigoted to think we have to corner on truth? Well, why would God restrict salvation in such a narrow and exclusive way? Well, what about the other religions? Muslims, Mormons, Jews, they believe in God too, don't they? Go ahead and get right to it because we don't have that much time. And jump in and just do some light work on some of the answers, but enough hopefully to prompt you to think further and develop it, but I'm going to give you enough to work with. Okay, so, you know, in this particular scenario, a question. The answer here really has nothing to do with whether we're arrogant or not, as I've heard some of you sharing, which is good, because you're right. What it has to do with is whether it's true or not. You know, whether, you know, us believing Jesus is the only way, it's a question of truth. Is it objectively true? It's not whether we would like this way or like another way or prefer another way if God would do that. I mean, this is an objective question. If Jesus really is the only way, then it is really arrogant of us to say that there are other ways, right? It's arrogant to say that there are other ways if He really is the only way. It's not a question of arrogance, it's a question of objectivity. Is it true? Well, we know the disciples believed it was true, not arrogantly, but objectively, because we see that that was their belief, which is why they were willing to die for Jesus, because they believed it was true. So this is a question of truth here, not of arrogance or personality. Okay? At the end of the day, what is at stake here is this. This is an eternal question, and you can't just go with your fancy, or you can't appease men, or try to be in with your friends so they you know, they don't like you, or not, or they, so they like you, and you're afraid of them not liking you. It's not anything of that, and you have to just lose that, because their eternal destinies are at stake. Okay, so you got to forget that kind of thing. I mean, you may have everyone like you because you don't say anything really true or offensive, and everyone may like you because you're very tolerant and you're understanding. But if it never gets to the point of an actual, concrete, effectual salvation, then what good is it? What good is any of the theories there? I mean, imagine this. Imagine a boat that is sinking in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of a storm, a violent storm, and you're in charge of rescuing them. And you say, hey, this is the only way. Everyone else is clamoring and that they have a way or they have experience or why not this way, why that way? Oh, you said that to me kind of rudely. He's kind of mean, this guy. Or your way is too hard, it's too inconvenient, it's not pleasant, I don't like it. I don't like you, in fact. You're arrogant. Now, if you act all nice and say, ooh, you hurt my feelings, I want you to like me, you try to please everyone, and you say, oh, yeah, that's a good idea, Joe. Oh, that was really creative and nice, Fred. And in the meanwhile, they don't get saved. It was to their doom. You did not help them at all. And sure, they thought you were polite or they liked you for the little bit of time they had left on this earth. But in the end, it was to their doom. Like a doctor who may not have good bedside manner, but whether he does or not, he's got to make the right diagnosis. Now, Christians may be accused of being arrogant for saying that Jesus is the only way, that there's only one way, you know, as if we have some corner on truth or something. But I would respond and say, hey, okay, you don't like the fact that I say Jesus is the only way. Well, let me back up. Is it possible that Jesus is one way? Is it possible that He is a way to God? To which most people would say, yeah, he could be a way to God, but He's just not the only way. As if they were in authority to confidently know that. Well, I'd say, you know, it's not my invention that Jesus is the only way. In fact, I have no vested interest in making Jesus the only way. It's just that when I study this one way, this possible way, Jesus, that you yourself said He's possible, He Himself is the one who says He's the only way. He says He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. I mean, that's His idea, it's not mine. And if He's one way, this one way says He's the only way. I'm just following Him. There is a question here about the uniqueness of Christ at the end there. And I don't know what you guys answered about what makes Jesus absolutely unique. Maybe some of you say, His crucifixion, that makes Him unique. Well, actually, thousands of people were crucified. He wasn't the only one. His ability to perform miracles And yeah, that's pretty cool, I have to admit. But other people have performed miracles too. Not a lot, mind you. But God has empowered other people to do that. Well, here we come. It's the resurrection of the dead, right? Well, except that there have been instances of other people being raised from the dead too. We see it in the Old Testament. Albeit very rarely, might I add, but it's happened. So what is it that makes Jesus Christ absolutely unique? Singularly unique. In a class of his own.
That he comes from God?
That he is God.
Jesus as a human, huh?
Fully God, fully man.
Okay, that makes him unique, you're right. Mm-hmm. What is it about his life? Only Jesus Christ in this life, in his lifetime, is uniquely and unequivocally sinless. You're right. As Rabbi Zechariah says, his is the only life where his words were met by his deeds. There is no other person in history who was sinless. And therefore, we see now a little bit more of a picture as to why Jesus Christ is the only one qualified for this job. You might ask, why would God restrict salvation in such a narrow-minded and exclusive way? Well, why can't God be big-minded, big-hearted? Why can't God receive the worship of Buddhists and Muslims and others who are worshiping? Remember that question? I think it was question 3. In the small group, why is worship of God alone insufficient to please Him? I mean, why must acceptable worship be linked with perfect obedience or atonement by God's own prescribed means? Why can't men and cultures determine the nature of the sacrifice that they offer? You get the question? Why can't He be understanding of that? Why can't He be more tolerant? Why isn't worship alone sufficient? And this, too, is a question of truth. So it's not a matter of how you feel about it. The question is there good, hard evidence that God accepts Jesus Christ and is satisfied with His life? Is there or is there not? That's the question. And is there good, hard evidence to suggest that God accepts multiple ways to Him to appease His justice, or is there not? Where does the evidence point? I mean, for us, Christ's call is to follow Him, right? To die to ourselves, to give our total devotion to loving Him. And if you're a Christian today, which I think some of you are, that's exactly what you've been called to do. If you're a Christian, that is what you are doing, in fact, or you're working towards. Let me ask you, if that's what you're doing and you're devoting your life to Jesus Christ, would you do something like that without first verifying or checking it out to see if it's true? Would you guys be giving your lives over and laying your lives down for Jesus Christ for something that you had no research about, or you just had no idea about, you just took it by face value? Also, if Jesus is the truth, and if Jesus tells the truth, and what He says is the truth, then you are bound to live by the truth, so help you God, right? Even your own lives can be testimony for this truth. We've got to understand that, you know, in this country we have something called, you know, equal toleration for religions, right? But just make sure you understand that equal toleration under the law doesn't mean equal truth. Just because we have no established religion in America and you're legally free to practice any religion you like, doesn't mean that every religion is equally true. I mean, we have the legal right to be theologically wrong in this country, in this world. Well, in this country at least. But that's not true in the courts of God, where we are never permitted to be wrong about Him. So back to the question, why can't we worship then just the way we want? Why can't we offer God what we want, the way we want, in the measure we want, Doesn't he want our free will? Doesn't he want it to come from our hearts? Doesn't that make it meaningful that we decide what we want to give to him? Why can't he just accept worship? Why does it have to be linked with perfection or with an atonement from Jesus Christ? I like to go back and forth with you on this and interact with you, because that's what I love to do in Sunday school. I love to hear the answers from young men and go back and pose another question to her. But we don't have time for that right now. So the answer to this is basically this. And we can do this later if you want, privately. But the answer is, he can't accept that, because in that scenario, just follow my thinking here. We are still on top in that scenario. Because it ends with us as we make the final decision of how we want to worship him. And brothers and sisters, that really isn't worship. It's not really worship when it's us who's doing the final deciding. Because true worship is so adoring, so obliging, so giving. It's turning ourselves over to something, surrendering ourselves to something, something bigger and greater than us, and letting that take over us. That's what real worship is. That to do it the way we want to do it, and how we want to do it, and our timetable, at the hour we want to do it, would be really worshiping ourselves, as we would be the deciding factor in what we want to do, what we're willing to sacrifice. And that puts us at the end. And it doesn't give us an obligation or a duty to someone higher than us to do it his way or the way he wants, and to conform ourselves. What this does is it keeps us at the highest point. And to make us at the highest point of our own lives is objectively incorrect. Because objectively, God himself is the highest point. And God himself is the one who has the final say. And that makes this idolatry, which violates the very first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before him. Another thing you can answer real quickly, I'll skip over a few, maybe I can pick it up next week. But why one way, why not other ways, you might be asked. You can respond by saying, well, okay, but what other way? Here are some ideas, and maybe we can explore them. And I like to do that because I know objectively what the truth is, so I know the truth will always win out. So I don't really fear the other way. So go, let's talk about it. What other ways do you think we could do it? Let's try it. And then we go ahead and we take their ideas to their logical conclusion, and we find, oh, actually that wouldn't work. Okay, we'll try another one then. It's easy to raise questions. It's not that easy to answer them. God has given the perfect solution to this, but sometimes it just takes us to find or to try to peruse other solutions to realize just how perfect his solution is. But a lot of us, even in the Christian church here, we take pot shots at the Lord's will and his Word's plan. And we ask, why this, why that, well, he could have come this, and he could have done that. And then I just say, just okay, you do it. What would you have done? And you realize, wow, there's a flaw, and there's big flaws in everything, and his is actually perfect. We just don't understand it yet. Okay, lastly, what about the other religions? What about the Muslims and the Mormons? Because they believe in God too, right? Believing in God isn't salvation, though. I mean, the demons believe in God. The demons believe in Christ. They're not saved. The issue is not believing in a God, because that's just an objective fact. You just have to know that. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. The issue is whether you put your trust... Okay, let me reverse it. Not believing in God, but actually believing God. Believing God so much that you will actually put your trust into the solution and into the provision that he has called you to. Okay. But what about, you can say, you believe in God, Muslim, you believe in God, Mormon, you believe in God, whoever. The other question that does arise that you need to be bringing up also is that issue about their sin. and their violation. Okay, you believe in God, but what are you doing about the sin that you've committed against this God? You have violated not only the law of God, but you have violated the person of God. You've committed cosmic treason. You've gone against His heart. It's not just some cold rule. You've gone against Him because the rules or the laws reveal Him. So you ask, how do your religions deal with that? By committing external rituals and doing the prayers every week and then doing the incense burning every day? Let me ask you, what does the outside ritual have to do with the inward heart? How can what you do on the outside cleanse what is inside? That's why Jesus says, you clean the outside so well, but inside you're just like dead man's bones. We must understand this, and you need to be very nimble in understanding this. It is the heart that is the issue. The individual sins, the individual deeds are not the issue. The individual sinful actions are not the issue. All those do is reveal what's in the heart. And the real sin against God is a heart that does not want Him. And therefore, of course, everything you're going to do is going to be wrong. Because when your heart isn't for Him, then the first block is wrong. Everything else is wrong after that. There is no doing things the right way when the heart isn't right with God. There isn't God being pleased with all the dotting the I's and crossing the T's of your religious worship when your heart isn't for Him. But when your heart is for Him, even the mistakes you make in trying to love and worship Him are forgiven and glossed over. He doesn't really care about, because He cares about the fact that you're loving Him. You're making an effort to change your life, to allow your life to be changed by Him. And if you stumble along the way, it just makes Him joyful that you're actually working hard to love Him. Every action comes from that core root. And that's where every other religion falls short. How do they deal with that? Well, someone might say, and I've heard great people say, as long as you sincerely have a sincere belief in something, you're okay. As long as you sincerely believe what you believe. Like, as if the test for truth was sincerity. Well, of course you can be sincere, but what? You can be sincerely wrong. And I'm sure there are some sincere people walking down to hell right now. But even then I would question, how sincere is anyone really? Not sincere enough to honor God as He's revealed Himself to them. We'll stop there. And next week, we'll try to come back in. We'll try to get an earlier start so you can have a little bit more time to discuss. And we'll attack some other common thought processes, because this is partly apologetics, partly theology. And it's important you know the real stuff in order to be able to understand the issues or the questions at hand. So let's pray together, and then let's go ahead and have our refreshments. Oh Lord, I pray that not a one person here would be counted among those who whine and complain, why not more ways? And that every single person here would be shouting from the housetops, oh thank you for the one way. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who alone was able. Of course there can't be so many other ways, because there's no one else like Jesus. Jesus is the supreme fortress, our protector, our champion, our salvation. And we want to honor our Lord Jesus. And we want other people to know that He is Lord of their lives. And that they can have their sins forgiven. But they may not even know that they sin. And that maybe that's part of our job, is to help us, help them see the truth and call the spade a spade. But in love, Lord, we pray that we can meet them where they're at, help them to stand up, point to you and walk them towards the cross where salvation and healing and restoration take place. That's where forgiveness of our wretched sins and the changing of our hearts takes place. And Lord, if there's anyone here who knows that they've been kind of living this double life, that they have not been totally devoted to, that they have not been walking as they should, Lord, I pray that You would convict them even right now and touch their hearts. Stir that within them, a calling from You. And help them to talk to one of the counselors, to talk to me, talk to somebody for prayer and for the provision of Your Spirit to come and be ushered into their lives so that they can walk right towards Your home, to Your heart. That would be our greatest joy here. And we thank You, Lord, for having the perfect will and the perfect plan for this world that we know will not be destroyed. We thank You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen.